And he kissed his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Last Sunday in church, after the sermon was finished, yes, you may be seated, sorry. Last Sunday in church, after the sermon was finished, we did what we do every time that we gather here. After a brief pause, I arose from my seat and I began the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God. Myself and the congregation continued with the prayer as is usual. And as it neared its end, James Cannon tapped me on the shoulder. And usually when someone taps me on the shoulder in the middle of service, it means that something has gone wrong. And it was clear, yes, that he had been struck by something. He said, and I'm going to paraphrase because I have a bad memory, he said, I just had to stop and listen. Hearing the voices of everyone in the church in unison in person had taken on a mystical quality about it. Especially after its absence, after muting and unmuting, and the awkward cacophony of voices that make up prayer together on Zoom. What always happens, what is so normal for us, had become an occasion for awe. I empathized with James. Though last Sunday's reading of the Nicene Creed felt like any other to me, I was reminded of a time just a couple of months earlier where I felt eerily similar to him. I think it was in early December, during Advent, a time where the church is beautiful, it's quiet, where the cold winter stillness begins to settle our lives. The Creed began, and I felt it deeply in my heart as a fervent prayer. I then heard Joe, our crucifer, just a little boy, serving behind me, praying just as fervently. I noticed his voice. Then I could hear Cliff, who usually sits in the front right, the person closest to me, and I could hear his voice praying that same prayer. I heard everyone all at once together, and somehow each person in the church in their uniqueness too. I heard and I felt in that very moment what makes our faith in general and this church so important. The continuity of our tradition. We learn from those who come before us, and then we hope to pass it on to those who come after us. I felt in the voices that I heard millennia of prayer in the words of the Creed. I felt centuries of prayer as I looked out upon the worn wood of the church aisle, walked upon by many who I will never get the chance to meet in the flesh, but whose legacies are inextricably connected to my own. I felt decades of prayer in the voices that echoed through the walls that our own forebearers helped to craft and to build with their hard work and dedication. In that moment, I felt the unending chain of God's people, the way in which what is so finite in each of our bodies is made eternal through its passing on. Now, each of our readings today, in some form or fashion, remind us of that same unending chain of conviction that connects past to present to future. This sentiment is maybe most clearly expressed in today's reading from Genesis. If there's a biblical book that is about family and lineage and its passing on, it's Genesis. In our piece today, we are visited by Joseph. Now, many may be unfamiliar with Joseph, as we are with so much of the Hebrew Bible. So I'm going to give you a bit of a helpful background on Joseph. And it's a bit oversimplified, but bear with me, because it otherwise would be a very long and confusing story. And I've been told, and I believe in the axiom, that a good sermon is about God and about 10 minutes. So, and again, bear with me. So Joseph is one of 12 children, born to Rachel and to Jacob. He was always his father's favorite, and as a result, Joseph catches the ire of his brothers. His father's favor is combined with Joseph's own skill of having elaborate dreams that he often successfully interprets. and he has dreams of his own superiority in which he watches over his brothers. And wisely, he decides to go ahead and share that dream with his brothers. In their jealousy, they conspire to kill Joseph, initially by throwing him down a deep well. But eventually, instead, Joseph ends up sold into the hands of merchants, where he eventually ends up brought to Egypt as a prisoner. From prison, Joseph correctly interprets the dreams of the Pharaoh, and in doing so, eventually earns himself a place in the Pharaoh's inner circle. Most notably, Joseph correctly interprets that Egypt will have 7 years of abundant agricultural growth, followed by 7 years of crop failure. He suggests that they store grain in large silos during this period of abundance, which then in turn saves Egypt from starvation during their famine. Now, people from faraway lands end up traveling to Egypt to buy grain during this famine. Joseph's brothers, living in a faraway land and suffering from hunger, decide to travel to Egypt to go and buy grain. Unbeknownst to them, they come before their long-lost brother Joseph, who is now serving as governor and as such is responsible for dispensing grain to foreigners. Though it had been a number of years, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he pretends that he doesn't know them. After a bit of trouble and a bit of haggling, Joseph does decide to supply the brothers with grain. He treats them to a meal and sends them on their way with a bag of goods. Joseph employs his assistant to slip Joseph's own silver chalice into Benjamin's bag, the youngest brother, then telling the assistant to overtake the brothers while they're on their journey home and claim that they stole the chalice. Now, before revealing himself, Joseph wanted to see if his brothers had changed their ways. He wanted to see if they would try to save the youngest brother, Benjamin. And now, as the youngest brother comes before Joseph and is accused as a thief, another brother steps in and offers himself to be taken as a slave in place of Benjamin. The brother pleads and says that he does not want his father to experience the grief of losing not only another son, but his youngest son, and so offers himself up instead. Now, it is only once this happens that Joseph reveals himself. It is such a beautiful and impactful moment in Scripture. Here is Joseph, once low and now strong and powerful, with the brothers who sold him into slavery, all set before him, vulnerable, in need. Sure, the brothers were scared when Joseph finally revealed his identity. They must have assumed that great revenge was upon them, that he'd repay evil with evil. But Joseph does the opposite. He whispers to his brothers, "Come closer to me." A risky proposition for the brothers, no doubt, but they decide to lean in. And when they do, he whispers, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He tells his brothers that he has not just made peace with his supposed misfortune, but he has seen God's hand in the midst of all of it. He knows that for his being sold into Egypt, if he had not been, then the land would have been dealt with great starvation. And he repays his brothers not with vengeance, but with generosity. He offers his family land closer to him so that he can protect them from hunger and from poverty. Their encounter concludes with the narrator saying, "And he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." There is something about that word that just stirs up our souls. The encounter of long-lost family reunited, of bonds once broken and now back. It tells us about the best of who we are, of who we can be, while keeping in mind the harshest of our own tendencies, grace, mercy, closure, when all else would have been reasonable. This story here is the story of family. It's the family we speak of in our long lineage of biblical ancestors from Genesis to Revelation, and the family that we've kept now for 2,000 years as a church. It is not family in some vague and merely sentimental way, predicated only on niceties and superficiality, a place where no one ever gets hurt because nobody ever becomes known to begin with. The family that we read of in our scriptures and the family that we cultivate here in a long line of tradition is not that kind of family. This kind of family is challenging. Like our story today, it is sure to be a story with a spectrum of emotions and experiences. There is hurt and hardship, just as there is joy and tenderness. We get along, and we get bristled by some event or somebody. That is family. Family, as we all know, is messy. But family, true family, is worth it. Family is what compelled Joseph not to extinguish his brothers, but to stop going back into the back room to wipe his tears and to finally lay himself bare before his brothers, drying his tears instead on their shoulders. And only through that encounter was he ultimately healed. This is why we all pray together. Family is hard, but the way that this story touches us is evidence to its worth. That through introspection and vulnerability and friction, by the grace of God together, our little is turned into something special. As Apostle Paul notes in the epistle, God will make do with it. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That is why we pray together. Because we are little and we are prone to wandering. And yet the task before us is great. We are a link in the unending chain of God's people. We bear responsibility to one another, to those who came before us, and to those who will come long after. And the strength of our prayers binds us together. And so let us pray. And I just ask that you listen deeply to your own voice and to the voices that surround you as we pray together. We believe in one God, the Father and the Almighty.